Amen. You can remain standing while we read our Old Testament text. We're continuing in the Psalms of Ascents this week. And this is one of the shortest Psalms in the Bible, and this will be a short sermon as well. Psalm 131. Psalm 131. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I've calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. It's the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Pray with me. Father, all of us, we need help becoming like weaned children with our mothers. Lord, we need help becoming small in your presence and exalting you and not ourselves. We need help getting ourselves out of the way so we can trust in you. Would you help us do that this morning? In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So, at first glance, this psalm may seem a little bit out of touch with most of our lives. I don't know about you, it does me. It lacks the raw emotional honesty of so many psalms. I read it and I'm thinking, come on, David, where's the agony? Where's the angst? It sounds like a mantra you would hear in a yoga class or something you'd hear a Tibetan monk chanting on the side of a mountain by himself. What does this psalm know of the turmoil of life? Let's address that up front. I've heard Howard or Quinn, one of them, mention before that many of the psalms are what you call aspirational. The psalms assume that we're not where we want to be, and the purpose of such psalms is to help us get to that point. We pray and sing these psalms as a way of aspiring towards things that we're not currently experiencing, things that we don't currently have. In Psalm 131, what we're aspiring towards is a calm and quiet soul. And David shows us the path to that calm and quiet soul. It's simple and should be no surprise to you. Verses 1 and 2, he calls us to repentance. Verse 3, he calls us to faith. And that's fairly unsurprising, isn't it? At the same time, there is something that is a little bit surprising in this. And it's not just sin that we're called to repent of in this psalm. It's a repentance of self. It's a turn away from me. It's a turning away from ourselves, our way of doing things, to God and to his way of doing things. And the result is a calm and quiet heart. So let's look at it. Verse 1, David begins that call to repentance. He says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. David knows something about you and me. He's been reading our mail, as it were. No, he knows it because it's true of him as well. Humanity has not changed on the inside all that much in the last 3,000 years. David knows about what Amazing Grace author John Newton called Mr. Self. For some of you, Mrs. Self. It's that sinful flesh that we're all born with. Thankfully, as believers, we have a new self, a new nature, but that old nature, the flesh, still remains within us. distorting in our thinking and our desires and our feelings, mixing in just all of our actions. Mr. Self is like a rebellious teenager who's just constantly demanding independence from his heavenly father. Mrs. Self imagines that she's self-sufficient, that she doesn't need God. She can take care of herself. Mr. Self wants autonomy, the freedom to do what he wants, whenever he wants, whatever's right in his own eyes. That, all of this should sound familiar, not just because it's within us, but because first Mr. and Mrs. Self were born in Adam and Eve, who, prompted by the serpent, chose independence rather than depend on God, who said, "We want to rule ourselves rather than be ruled by God." Now, David, knowing this about his own heart, his own tendencies, approaches God with a heart that is not lifted up, eyes that are not raised too high. Those are Hebrew sayings that really mean that he's coming to God repenting of his independence. He's refusing to depend on himself, to trust in himself. He comes to God hating his self-centeredness, longing for a life that's centered on God. He comes knowing that he's full of it, that he's full of himself and wanting to be full of God instead. He comes to God stepping off of the throne himself and knowing autonomy is a curse, that self-rule is slavery, and that to live under God's rule, God's law, is freedom. That's to live as we are designed. That's to live in that way is to flourish. So in the next line, David says this: "I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." David knows this about us as well. We're constantly taking on things that are too big for us. Things that are meant to be God's responsibility. So much of our anxiety and stress comes from us trying to play God. We try to predict the future and prepare for it. We try to rule out every single possible thing that could go wrong. We obsess about our health. We hover over those we love and the things we love to protect them from danger. We shelter our children from the world around us. We strategize to produce results because we don't think that God is going to show up. In short, we obsess over things that deep down we know are beyond our ability. Thus, we're filled with the anxiety of trying to play God. So, David does what Peter suggests in 1 Peter 5. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, casting your anxieties onto him. David's making himself small. He's confessing his weakness, his smallness. He admits to himself and to God he's insufficient for this life, inadequate for what God's called him to. His life is full of things that are too big for him to handle, to control, to fix. And he also recognizes that, as he puts it, this life is full of things too marvelous for me. That doesn't mean marvelous in the sense like they're, wow, that's amazing, it's beautiful. It's marvelous in that this life is so, it requires a divine power, a divine wisdom that David doesn't have. To navigate this dangerous world, to walk uprightly in it, to fulfill the purposes God has for him, to not lose hope. These things are too marvelous for him. He's recognizing that in this life he is way over his head. Wendell Berry, a writer and a believer, does something similar in his poem called "The Peace of Wild Things." The poem begins with him being struck in fear in the middle of the night, waking up. But he responds not by looking to himself, but to the Creator. And he's able to find peace in doing that. Here's the poem. It says, "When despair for the world grows in me, and I wake in the night at the least sound, in fear of what my life and my children's lives may be, I go and lie down where the wood drake rests in his beauty on the water, and the great heron feeds. I come into the peace of wild things, who do not tax their lives with forethought of grief. I come into the presence of still water, and I feel above me the day-blind stars, waiting with their light. For a time, I rest in the grace of the world and am free." Wild things, birds, fish, plants, they live with a certain peace about them. Why? Because they're not trying to be something they're not. They're not trying to play the creator. They're content simply to be creatures. Creatures dependent on their creator. When David says, "I do not occupy myself with things too great and marvelous for me," he's humbling himself from playing the creator. He's taking his proper place as a creature, like the wood duck on the water. He's repenting of his attempt at being Lord and Savior of his own life and turning instead to the God of Israel. Now, before we consider the calm and quiet soul of verse 2, let's admit this. Let's all confess this together. There is a noisy restlessness within all of us. Even now, as we're sitting here, there's a noisy restlessness that we all deal with inside of us. Our consciences murmur against us, reminding us of sins past and present. Our fears are always just whispering the what ifs in our ears. Mr. Self constantly makes his demands about what he is owed, about his needs. Our egos shout at us to pursue more, bigger, better. Our pride chatters constantly about how we measure up or how we don't. Like Bill Murray in the movie What About Bob, our sinful flesh begs, "Gimme, gimme, gimme, I need, I need." We may not all be outwardly loud, but inwardly we are all by default a noisy, restless people. And it's self. Mr. Self, that sinful flesh, that old sin nature that's generating all that noise and producing that restlessness. Verse 2 continues that call to repentance of self. I know you were hoping we'd be moving on to the better part, but not yet. Read verse 2 with me. "But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." Okay, so rather than the noise and restlessness, we're aspiring towards a soul that is calmed and quieted. Now, to help us do so, we're given an image, which is actually a little bit cryptic. It's a weaned child with its mother. Okay, why a weaned child? And why is this child being weaned from this mother? Who's the mother? I found help on this cryptic image from a friend of John Newton's, William Jay. What he says actually confirms everything we've said so far. He asks, "A child weaned from what? A child weaned from what?" He answers, self-sufficiency, self-will, self-seeking, from creatures and the things of the world, not indeed as to their use, but as to any dependence upon them for his happiness and portion. In other words, repentance means, in this psalm, means being weaned from ourselves, being weaned from the milk of selfishness and self-centeredness, from the pride of self-sufficiency and independence. We have to be weaned from a life that is lived and ruled by the desires of Mr. Self. No doubt, like weaning an actual child, this is a process. And it's for us, it's really one that happens over and over again throughout our life. It's one that we resist and we fight against. It's also a painful process. This is one that we unfortunately have to learn through pain. In order to learn we can't depend on ourselves, we typically have to fail ourselves. In order to believe that pride comes before the fall, we have to face plant. In order to learn our need for a Savior, we have to see the depth of our sinfulness. Now, what's the end goal of that weaning process? Is a child weaned so that they can go out in the world and be independent? Not at that point, no. The end goal of the weaning process for a child and for us as well is not independence, it's maturity. It's maturity that's marked by a trust in an all-wise, all-sufficient Savior. A trust that produces humility, contentment, and satisfaction. It's a trust that submits to God whatever you want, whatever your plan is. It's a trust that produces a calm and quiet soul. So up to this point in the sermon, you may be thinking, yikes, all this self-denial talk makes the Christian life seem so unappealing, so anti-human, so inhumane. Do I get to be human at all? Am I allowed to enjoy anything? Deny myself and take up my cross? It sounds miserable. Sounds like such a drag. We have to give up and say no to ourselves in so many ways. Why would we do such a thing? Why would I do such a thing? These are great questions. If you're asking them, I appreciate your honesty. C.S. Lewis gives us some help on this in The Weight of Glory. He says, "The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We're told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire." Contains an appeal to desire. In other words, we say no to ourselves so that we can say yes to something better. Consider the parables we read earlier. Why did the merchant in search of fine pearls sell his entire jewelry store? Was it so he could become a beggar? Was it so he could just be bankrupt? No. He sold it because he had found the most beautiful pearl that he had ever seen. Why did the man sell everything he owned in order to buy the field? Was it just to live as just a squatter on the field? No. It's because there was treasure in that field worth 1,000 times what he owned. A child is weaned from his mother's milk. Why? So that he never has to eat or drink again? No. So he can eat sweet potatoes and chicken, cinnamon toast, popsicles. Self-denial is necessary because ourselves get in the way of us enjoying something far better. That's where verse 3 concludes, pointing us to something far better than ourselves. David says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Having turned from ourselves, David makes sure that we know where to direct our trust, where to direct and point our desire to Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, the Lord, abounding in steadfast love and mercy, the God who bore them on eagle's wings out of Egypt to himself, who parted the Red Sea for them and later brought them back from exile from Babylon. The God who would later reveal himself in Jesus, who the Word that rules the universe and yet is gentle and lowly, whose love for sinners drove him to the cross, where he restored fellowship between us and God, who's with us even now as we're sitting here, walking among the pews, comforting us, transforming us, forgiving us. This is the God who makes self-denial worth it. The Christian life is not simply a life of saying no. We say no so that we can say yes to Christ. We give up hope in ourselves so that we can hope in Him. We admit our own brokenness. Why? So we can be made whole in Him. We despair, like Paul, of our own righteousness and count it rubbish. Why? So that we can have a righteousness that's by faith, the righteousness of Christ. We admit with John Newton that we are wretches so that we can sing of His amazing grace. And we fight the pleasures of sin so that we can enjoy the superior pleasure of knowing Christ. In the first two verses of this psalm, David is putting Mr. Self to death so that here in verse 3, a new self raises from the dead, created in the image and likeness of Jesus. I'll end with this. One of C.S. Lewis's Narnia books, there's a talking horse who sees Aslan, the lion, for the first time. And at this point, she had been thinking, if I ever see Aslan, I'm going to be terrified. He sounds absolutely terrifying. But instead, she sees him and she can't help but be drawn to him. So she slowly comes up to Aslan and says, "Please, you're so beautiful. You may eat me if you'd like. I'd sooner be eaten by you than fed by anyone else." Ordinarily, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, it sounds like a terrible idea, like being eaten by a lion. Why not just live for ourselves? Well, when you come across something that's more beautiful and more desirable than anything in all the world, even your own life, the cost doesn't matter. It's worth it. And that's Christ. That scene, by the way, does not end with the horse being eaten. You may be glad to know. It ends with this. We'll give Aslan the last words. "Dearest daughter," said Aslan, planting a lion's kiss on her twitching velvet nose, "I knew you wouldn't be long in coming to me. Joy shall be yours." Let's pray. Father, we want that joy. We want the joy and the calm and quiet heart that comes from giving ourselves up and taking hold of you. Lord, would you gently, mercifully wean us from ourselves so that we can belong to you? Lord, wean us from a life ruled by desires of the flesh, of our sinful hearts. And instead, Lord, help us to live in the joy that comes from being a poor sinner in your sight, who's been raised to a saint and a child. Would you give us that joy this morning? In Christ's name, amen.